Psalm 48, give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers. Consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed Lord, we thank you that you've given us this word. You've given us your scriptures that we might know you, that we might understand your will for our salvation. We pray that you would help us to know you better as a result of reflecting upon this psalm. Change our lives, change our hearts, give to us a love for you, a love for our King Jesus Christ, and a dependence upon your Holy Spirit. For we recognize your word is spiritually understood, so help us now to understand it. We pray this, trusting in Jesus, your Son, and in his name, amen. You can be seated. I grew up never liking the city. I lived, relatively speaking, in the country, and I could never grasp the people who wanted to live, you know, in a place where there's a lot of trash in the streets, where people are literally on top of each other, where there's tons of traffic, where it's so dense, where the crime is bad. To me, the only place worse than the city would be the desert, until I went to a city. You see, I was in college before I visited a large city, and so I went to Chicago. And Chicago is probably not the best example of a glorious city in the country, but it was walking the streets of downtown Chicago with a group of friends that I began to be drawn to it. I wouldn't say I fell in love with the city, but I definitely began to like it a lot more. And then since then, the Lord has enabled me and my family to live in cities such as in the greater Philadelphia area, which we love, the greater San Francisco area, which we really enjoy. Cities have become to us a place beautiful in its own way. Now, I don't know where you are. You might be content to live in Hickory, which is a smaller city. You might be content to live in the country. You might be a bit discontent to live in this area and want to go even farther out in the country. Get as far away from people as you can. I understand that idea. But if you look in the Bible, one of the ways that God uses to describe his people is as a city. See, there's no way, if you're a Christian, of escaping life in a city, because you belong to the city of God. And the Old Testament is called Zion. That's why this psalm is about Zion. Now, strictly speaking, Zion referred to the city Jerusalem, but Jerusalem in its perfection. Jerusalem in perfect relationship with God, and Jerusalem in perfect relationship with each other, the citizens in harmony with one another. And so when you read in the Bible about Zion or Mount Zion, keep in mind not only Jerusalem below, but what Jerusalem below, the city in the Old Testament, was to represent Jerusalem above, which is the church, which is also called in the Bible the Bride of Christ, the Temple of God. So many other expressions, the body of Christ, the vine, all of these metaphors, images that speak to God and to his people. This morning, as we look at Psalm 48, we're dealing with Zion, the city of our God. This is the church. This is the church triumphant, gathered before the throne of God in heaven right now, and the church militant, that is you and I, here below, still waging the good warfare, fighting the spiritual battles that come to us every single day. As members and citizens of Zion, we turn to a psalm like this to be greatly encouraged, especially as we walk in this world as pilgrims and we are seeing daily, everywhere, what a corrupted creation and a corrupted world and corrupted people, including ourselves, are able to do. We look to Zion to see the beauty of perfection. And so as we look at this psalm, I want us to focus on a number of aspects about Zion. First, its beauty, then its safety, then its gladness, and finally, its endurance. Those will be the 4 points as we go through this passage. And as we go through here, I think what we'll come to see is that both now, presently, as God's people, as Zion here below now, and forever, the Lord is with us. He's with us in glory. He's with us in grace. That is the reason why we worship. And then that his presence with us is your source of rest, your source of safety, what gives you a gladness that can be expressed and will endure even the greatest sorrows and trials that you face. All of this comes to you as a citizen of Zion. So let's consider this city of God that is first, as we see in this passage, beautiful. It's a beautiful city. Verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king within her citadels, or in her towers, God has made himself known as a fortress. Why is Zion called beautiful? It's called beautiful because her king is there with her. God's presence in the city is what makes it a beautiful city. I mean, that's what's said here. You know, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Within her buildings, within her citadels, God is there. He's made himself known. This is the city of the great king. This is where he lives. This is where he reigns. This is where he rules. This is where he blesses. He is there, not just in one part of the city, like in the temple or so, but spread throughout it. The whole city is the Lord. The buildings reveal the Lord. This is the way Zion is spoken of. Zion, the heavenly city, is beautiful because it is where the Lord is found. You could say that this city, more than just a temple, but the whole city, is founded on the Lord himself. He is the chief cornerstone, the one that the builders rejected. Christ Jesus himself, who has built together the church, the whole church is founded upon that one foundation, Jesus Christ, who brings us from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to dwell as members and citizens of this city. So the city is beautiful because Jesus is there, because the king is there, but also because of the citizens. The nations are gathered to Mount Zion. Isaiah 2 pictures this, that into heavenly Jerusalem will flow the nations, will come to where God rules and reigns. And that is in Zion. It is in the church where Jesus Christ is drawing to himself people from every tribe and tongue and nation, not just Jews, but also Gentiles. And majority of you, I would say, are Gentiles. And so you are a part of God's people, God's city, a part of Zion, expressly because of God's mercy to you in Jesus Christ, who draws you together. And so you are a part of the beauty of Zion, because your redemption enables you to image God better. Because as you are redeemed, as you become a Christian, the Lord begins to work in you so that you reflect his glory. Remember, sin in Romans 3:23 is described as falling short of the glory of God. Well, as you are born again, as your sins are forgiven, you begin to reflect the glory of God more and more as he shines on you. Think of the moon reflecting the light of the sun. That's what you become as a Christian. You more and more reflect the glory of your Father. And so you are a part of the beauty of this city because you have been redeemed by Jesus himself, the great King. And as well as people who are citizens of God's city, our unity is a beautiful thing. Throughout the Bible, throughout Paul's letters, throughout the letters of the other apostles, if you find them in the scriptures, unity is a continual thread that runs through the whole scriptures. It's a wonderful blessing. And we know how wonderful it is by the times that we experience disunity. You know, absence of unity makes the heart grow fonder for unity. And it's our unity that we have in the one cornerstone, Jesus Christ, where Jew and Gentile are brought together, where peace is made through the King of Kings, where Jesus himself is our peace. It's in Zion that we find this beauty of unity. This isn't a fragile beauty, one to just put behind a cabinet and to keep it safe from clumsy hands. This is not like the china that you probably grew up staring at behind the cabinet that you were never allowed to touch lest you break. This is not the vase that is hidden away from children. This is a beauty that is fortified. So we see not only the beauty here, but the strength and the safety of Zion. And that's our second point, the safety of Zion. It's not a fragile beauty. God is there. And since he's there, this city, this church, this place, this community, this people is a refuge. It's like a rock that offers you protection from a storm. It's where you flee to and are safe. The safety of Zion is highlighted in this passage. I mean, how often do you feel defenseless? Defenseless against your spiritual enemies. What are your spiritual enemies? Think of things like persecution. You know, people make fun of you for believing the Bible or believing in Jesus. When people ridicule you or look down on you. When people, not even directed to you, but just say things in general. And it applies to you and it strikes you in the heart. Do you feel defenseless? Do you feel defenseless against temptation? Against those sins that continue to ensnare you? Do you feel defenseless against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, which is where temptation often comes from? Paul says we fight a spiritual battle, not against flesh and blood, but against Satan and his host. And one of his greatest tactics is to get us to not even think that's true, or to allegorize it, or to say we're modern people and we don't believe Satan and demons exist and might tempt us, but they do. Or is it death itself that you feel defenseless against? You know, many of us in this room are getting older. All of us are getting older. But some of us, in the Lord's providence, in the Lord's timing, have fewer years left than others. And none of us has tomorrow promised. And so when you think of death itself, where is your safety? Where is your defense? The answer is, it's with the Lord. It's with the Lord in Zion. Because it's in Zion where you're safe from all your enemies. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Or in other words, to put it in the context of this psalm, how does the king who inhabits this city and is with his people, how does he rule? And how does he defend? Well, the answer is this. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. He brings us to himself when we were rebels and we were running away from him. He tracks us down and he brings us back. He also is a king to us in ruling and defending us. He directs our lives. He guides us. We'll see how this psalm closes on an expression of God's guidance for us. And he defends us from all of our enemies. He restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. This is how the Lord keeps us safe. Look how it's expressed in this psalm. It's verse 4. Kings assemble together. They come against this city. Imagine looking from the walls of Jerusalem and seeing the hills surrounding Zion filled with chariots and horses. The kings, not just one king, not just two kings, but all the kings that are arrayed against the Lord, that try to throw off his bonds and live apart from him, come to attack this city. And yet, when they see Jerusalem, what do? Verse 5, they're astounded. They're in panic. They stumble over themselves, trying to fly away. They're in flight. Trembling seizes them as of a woman in labor. This is not only the beauty of Zion, but the strength of Zion and the safety of Zion. That even the forces of evil look at it and are terrified. Because what do they see when they look at the city of Zion? One of the themes in this psalm is they see the Lord himself. So whenever the forces of evil see the church standing with Jesus Christ, standing on the cornerstone Jesus Christ, He's terrified. And so here is the picture of safety. It is from the kings that are arrayed against the Lord. It's safety through the Lord's power and might, not through our own. You know, we are very weak and poor soldiers, are we not? You know, we are not the ones who stand up firm and steadfast against the enemy. Jesus does. As we stand with Jesus, he's the one who fights our foes, you could say. So look at how in this psalm, the Lord's power and might is the source of safety. Not only against the kings, they just look at him and see how terrified he is and runs away, but also against the far-off ships, the far-off naval armies, the ships of Tarshish. Remember Jonah, whenever he sought to get away from the Lord, he booked a ship to Tarshish. This is the entire opposite side of the Mediterranean Sea. It's as far away in that time you could get from Israel. And it's those far-off ships, those far-off navies that are shattered, turns into splinters by the east wind of God. So there is no source of worry. Because in this city, the Lord of hosts, verse 8, resides. When you read Lord of hosts, I think one of the greatest descriptions of what that means comes from a paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. It's not one you would particularly want to read often, but sometimes, you know, it gets it exactly right, and this is one of those places. The Lord of hosts is a way of saying the God of angel armies. That's the power of the Lord. That's the strength of his might. Think of Jesus himself, even as he was on the cross. He said, I could command myriads and myriads of angels, and my kingdom would stand firm. Well, here we have the Lord guarding us safely, defending us through his angel armies. If God is for us, who can be against us? What can man do to us? I'm reminded of that scene in Isaiah where Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrian army. Terrifying army comes to the walls of Jerusalem, and they're not afraid at that moment. Because remember, that's Jerusalem below, which isn't perfect Zion, which is a poor reflection of it. But nevertheless, it's still the city of God. And they are ready to attack until the Lord sends his angel through the army and kills 185,000 soldiers. That's one angel. It's the God of angel armies. So if you're in his city, if you belong to him, you bet you are safe. You bet that your life is secure. And this is a safety that continues forever. As we have heard, as so we have seen, we've experienced, we know that in the city of our God, it's the city which God will establish forever, verse 8. It lasts as long as he does. It's safety that is as sure as he is. And it's safety that leads us to a joy that is not only temporary, but also forever. And that's our third point here, the gladness of Zion. Look at verse 9 and following. We have thought on your steadfast love, O Lord, in the midst of your temple, as your name, so your praises reaches the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. So let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah, that's the way of referring to the church as well, let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. The Lord calls us to be glad. Isn't that odd? The Lord commands us, be joyful. And if we are thinking about joy or happiness in the sense of our culture and what we're taught to think in the world around us, we think, you can't tell me to be happy, especially whenever I'm sad, especially whenever I'm angry. You can't command that. It just happens as a result of outside influences. And that's not true. God can command you, be glad. Let Mount Zion be glad, because this gladness is so much more expansive than the happiness of our world. It's a gladness, it's a joy, it's a rejoicing that can be had and expressed even in times of the deepest, darkest sorrow. It's a joy that's embraced by our hearts as we meditate on God's faithfulness, not on our circumstances around us, not on the darkness that we're facing. That's why verse 9 says, we have thought or meditated upon your steadfast love, O Lord. Remember a few weeks ago, we read responsively Psalm 136. It had that refrain over and over again, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. See, that psalm is meant to instruct us and teach us that this should be where we find our hearts resting And Lord, the Lord's faithfulness, especially whenever you're in times of sorrow, is where your joy will be bolstered in his name, in his character, in his person, in his work. We find this gladness by worship. Or I could say we express this gladness by worship. That's why it can endure even the darkness of days. That's why even whenever you're in the most sorrowful moment, you've lost what feels like everything, or you are downcast and you don't even know why, you can still worship. Because worshiping God is an expression of that joy that is to be and is for Christians, even in the valley of the shadow of death. That's why it goes far beyond happiness. It is worship. That's why the psalmist says, we thought about, we meditated on, we grasp a hold of with our minds and our hearts your steadfast love in the midst of your temple. Yes, the Lord is in the whole city, but the temple is where he's worshiped. When you see the temple in the Old Testament, think worship. Think sacrifice, not only of animals, but also sacrifices of thanksgiving, of praise, of song, of instrument, of joy to the Lord. And so here, the psalmist is saying, this is what gladness is. It's to look to the Lord. It's to look to the Lord and to worship him no matter where you are in your pilgrim journey. His joy is expressed in worship and in praise. Praise due to God not only for his faithfulness, his steadfast love, but also to his justice. Your right hand, verse 10, is filled with justice or righteousness. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgment. You know, we thank the Lord. We rejoice in him. We are glad because he is merciful to us. Right? Isn't that Micah 6:8, right? This is what the Lord desires of us, that we would seek justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. And so we love mercy all the day long. But we are also to seek justice or to love justice, to long for justice, to pray that God would act justly as he's promised and bring a correct ordering of the world under him as king. That's what justice is. And he will do that. It's a tremendous reason to praise the Lord. We can't help but have this joy if we're a Christian and we understand the gospel. You want to see someone who exudes this joy even in the midst of sorrow and loss? Look to Job. I mean, he is the most sorrowful man in the scriptures other than Jesus Christ and maybe Jeremiah. And yet, what does he say when he has lost everything? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what this joy looks like. It's more than just a fleeting feeling of happiness. It's a life, it's a thankfulness, it's a gladness expressed in worship and praise. And it's a gladness expressed in worship and praise and expanded in witness. That's why his praise, verse 10, reaches to the ends of the earth. It's evangelistic. See, worship that is upward and focused on the Lord, it naturally, or as a byproduct, it draws in others. So it's evangelistic. One of the greatest things we can do to be evangelistic and to bear a strong witness is to worship. The best illustration I could think of was a hurricane. Now, a hurricane is destructive, so don't let the illustration be stretched too far. But what does a hurricane do is it grows. It sucks up a moisture from all around it, and it pushes it upward. Creates, you know, rain and wind and all that sort of thing. But it basically is gathering in everything around it as it goes upward and is pointed upward. And that is exactly what our worship is. It's not destructive, I get that. But it gathers in, sucks in, even the nations. Our worship itself is evangelistic. I'd say that the key to being good witnesses is to be good worshipers. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't go out and make a witness, absolutely. But we just don't go out there to witness. We want to bring people in here that we might worship the Lord together. That's the goal of witness. I mean, I've quoted probably 100 times John Piper's definition of the mission of the church. He says the mission of the church is not missions or evangelism. The reason why you exist as the people of God is not to go and tell people about Christ, ultimately. The mission of the church is worship. And evangelism and witness, that all exists and is a part of your calling only because worship doesn't. The goal of witnessing, the goal of being a testimony to Jesus Christ in your families, in our cities, in the world, is that more worshipers would be minted, would be created, would be brought to the Lord, and would sing his praise and his glory. And one of the ways we do that most especially is through our own worship. The flip side is true as well. If we fail to worship the Lord, we fail to give him praise and thanksgiving and honor in our life, we can't walk as a faithful witness. Actually, our life will testify against what our lips say, and God forbid that would ever happen. This city is a place where worship is expressed, where it's embraced through meditation, through thinking on God and his person and his work, and where it's expanded throughout the world. It's the city of gladness. And finally, it's a city that endures. Look at the last few verses here, verses 12 through 14. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation, this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. You see, God establishes this city forever. Now, all the cities of man will eventually crumble and fall. Rome was called the eternal city because the thought was it would last forever because it's backed up by the might of the Roman Empire. But what happened? Rome fell. This city is backed up by the might of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who rules perfectly and always from the throne of Zion. And it will never crumble. It will never fail. It will never be a heap of ruins to be excavated. It will always endure. It will remain. It will remain as long as the Lord remains, and the Lord is eternal. So is this city. This is the true eternal city, Zion is, the one that you're a part of, the one you're a citizen of if you trust in Jesus Christ and belong to this King. It's an eternal city that God establishes forever. He is, as Moses says in Psalm 90, our dwelling place throughout all generations. He brings us to himself. He provides us a home, a safe place to be. And he is with us into the ages of ages. As the psalm thinks on this truth, it expresses it in two ways. First, that the city of God endures through every generation. Its infrastructure is a means of proving this and a means of passing on the faith to the next generation to come. That's why you're to tour this city and then tell the next generation, this is God. Look at the church. Look at what God has done in each of the individual people who make up the church in their lives to redeem them, to make them trophies of his grace and his mercy. Look at the stories of God's people and look at what God has done for his church corporately throughout history and throughout all time. The gates of hell has not prevailed against it, nor will they ever. And then be able to say, this is God. This is his work. This is what he has done. This is his power. This is his might. This is our God. And the city of Zion itself is a means of teaching the generation to come. This means that one of the ways we pass on the faith is to make sure that our children know the church. There are some churches where, their heart is in the right place, right? They want to see children come to know the Lord and to be ministered to. So as a part of worship, they separate out the children from the worship service. And then after there's children's church, there's youth worship, which is also separate. And then by the time the kids go to college, they leave the church. And you can make the critique that they never were really a part of the church because the church was never together worshiping God, doing the one central thing we're to do as Christians together as a body, as a family, as a group made up of every people and tribe and nation and race and whatever, but also every different age group. And so as we worship God together, as we lift our voices to God, as those who are elderly, as those who are young adults, as those who are teenagers, those who are children, we are doing the work of passing on the faith. We're training our hearts as well as the hearts of our children. We're leading the next generation to gaze upon the works of the Lord. This falls on all of us parents, grandparents, you who are members of the church, who, even if you don't have children of your own, are still tasked with helping the covenant children of the church, to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This means that as you are engaged in worship, as you worship God, as you fellowship, not only with each other, but even with the children, as you look at them as members of God's church, then you're doing the work of passing on the faith. It's a family. We are a family. It's how we ought to live and to glorify God together, so that our children know the way God has worked in and used people in the church. We would all be encouragements to one another in that way, so that in the face of even death itself, we might be assured that God is our God. That's why it's the way the psalm closes. After talking about passing on the faith to the next generation, it says, "This is our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever." You could also translate that as, "He will guide us beyond death," or "unto death." That is, God will be our guide and our helper, not only in this pilgrim life, but even through death itself. Have you ever wondered why we still die? You know, if Christ died for our sins, right? If he died in our place on the cross, why do we still have to die then? Well, we still die as a vestige. Death is a sorrowful remain, you could say, of sin, of the fallen nature of this world, of our own fallen and finite existence. But no longer does it have a stinger. No longer, Paul says, does it have a sting. It's taken away. It's a vicious dog who has no teeth or paws. It's the bee without the stinger or without any way to bite you. Just an annoyance. And for the Christian, that's all death is. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it's sorrowful. We're to grieve it, but not as the world grieves. To grieve it with hope. Because for us as Christians, death itself is an entrance into this heavenly Zion until Christ comes again. And it's something through which our faithful Lord will lead us. He will guide us, not only through the valley of the shadow of death, but also through the valley of death. This is the glory of your Lord. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church and against you. The gates of hell means death. Death will not gain the victory because death has been destroyed itself by Christ himself. Christ died that death may die. This is why this city and its king is so beautiful and glorious, because this king will see us safely through death, because he himself went through death, and not safely, but bearing the full weight of it, absorbing the full sting of it, taking in himself the entire poison of it, dying in our place, that we may never die in that way, that we may never experience the second death, that we may be free and have life and eternal life in him. This is your glorious King, who resides in Zion, who blesses you through Zion, through the church, through the people of God, through his means, as he has promised. This is the glorious King that you belong to as a citizen of heaven. Glorious is your Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God. So let Mount Zion, let Sovereign Grace OBC be glad, because this is our great God, and he is our God forever. Amen. Let's pray. Good and gracious God and Father, we